Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, February the 11th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us this day, that we might continue our study of the events that are taking place around us, and that we might be prepared for the time to come. We ask for your guidance in all things, and especially your protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been taking a look at some of the changes that are taking place in the United States and in the rest of the world. And today, I'd like to take a look at some of the constitutional vulnerabilities that we might have, as expressed in a quote found in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 451. That's Testimonies, Volume 5, page 451. It says this: by the decree of enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach across the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when, under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan, and that the end is near. One of the words in that entire quote that always draws attention is the word repudiate. And, of course, the concept of repudiation, when translated, means reject, or disclaim, or renounce, or deny, or rebut, or to turn your back on, or to wash your hands of. In other words, what the prophecy is saying is that the United States will ultimately turn its back on its Constitution, will wash its hands of its constitution, will deny and renounce and disclaim and reject its constitution. There is an article that I discovered in The Atlantic. It was published back in the January-February issue, 2009. That's January-February 2009. The writer of the article is Garrett Epps. His last name is spelled E-P-P-S. It was the time of George W. Bush's presidency. And here's the title of the article: The Founder's Great Mistake. The Founder's Great Mistake. That's what Garrett Epps calls it. And he has a subtext to it. He says, who is responsible for the past 8 years of dismissal of dismal American government? George W. Bush is a decent answer. But we shall reserve some blame for the founding fathers, who created a presidential office that is ill-considered, vaguely defined, and ripe for abuse. Here's how to fix what the founders got wrong before the next G.W. Bush enters the Oval Office. Now remember, that is written by Garrett Epps, E-P-P-S, in the January-February issue, 2009, of The Atlantic. All right, here's that article. For the past 8 years, George W. Bush has treated the White House much as Kenneth Graham, Mr. Toad, treated a new automobile, like a shiny toy to be wrecked by racing the motor, spinning smoke from the tires, smashing through farmyards until the wheels come off. Bush got to the office despite having lost the popular vote, and he governed with a fine disdain for democratic and legal norms, stonewalling congressional oversight, detaining foreigners and U.S. citizens on his inherent authority, using the Justice Department as a political Krugel, ordering officials to ignore statutes and treaties that he found inconvenient, and persisting in action such as the Iraq War that had come to be deeply unpopular in Congress and on Main Street. Now let me pause, and I'm going to do this quite often during this article, to let you know that this is an article that was published in the January-February issue of The Atlantic in the year 2009, not 19, 2009. And the author is talking about George W. Bush. Continuing. Understandably, most Americans today are primarily concerned with whether Barack Obama can clean up Bush's mess. But as Bush leaves the White House, it's worth asking why he was able to behave so badly for so long without being stopped by the Constitution's famous checks and balances. Some of the problems with the Bush administration, in fact, have their source not in Bush's leadership style, but in the constitutional design of the presidency. Unless these problems are fixed, it will only be a matter of time before another hot rodder gets hold of the keys and damages the country further. I'm going to pause again. This is Garrett Epps writing an article in The Atlantic, January-February, 2009 issue. The founder's great mistake. Continue. The historian Jack N. Rakov has written, "The creation of the presidency was the framers' most creative act." That may be true, but it wasn't their best work. The framers were designing something the modern world had never seen, a Republican chief executive who would owe his power to the people rather than to heredity or brute force. The wonder is not that they got so much wrong, but that they got anything right at all. According to James Madison's notes of debates in the Federal Convention of 1787, the executive received surprisingly little attention at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia. Debate over the creation and workings of the new Congress was long and lively. The presidency, of course, by contrast, was fashioned relatively quickly, after considerably less discussion. One important reason for the delegates' reticence was that George Washington, the most admired man in the world at that time, was the convention's president. Every delegate knew that Washington would, if he chose, be the first president of the new federal government, and that the new government itself would likely fail without Washington at the helm. To express too much fear of executive authority might have seemed disrespectful to the man for whom the office was being tailored. Washington's force of personality terrified almost all of his contemporaries, and although he said little as presiding officer, he was not always quiet. Once when an unknown delegate left a copy of some proposed provisions lying around, Washington scolded the delegates like a headmaster reproving careless preschoolers, and then left the document on a table saying, "Let him who owns it take it." No one did. Even when Washington remained silent, his presence shaped the debate. When on June the 1st James Wilson suggested that the executive power be lodged in a single person, no one spoke up in a response. The silence went on until Benjamin Franklin finally suggested a debate. The debate itself proceeded awkwardly for a little while and was then put off for another day. Many of the conversations about presidential authority were similarly awkward and tended to be indirect. Later interpreters have found the original debates on the presidency, in the words of former Supreme Court Justice Robert H. Jackson, almost as enigmatic as the dreams Joseph was called upon to interpret to Pharaoh. In the end, the framers were artfully vague about the extent and limits of the president's powers. Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution, which empowers Congress, runs 429 words. Article 2, Section 2, the presidential equivalent, is about half as long. The powers assigned to the president alone are few. He can require cabinet members to give him their opinions in writing. He can convene a special session of Congress on extraordinary occasions and may set a date for adjournment if the two houses cannot agree on one. He receives ambassadors and is commander-in-chief of the armed forces. He has a veto on legislation, which Congress can override, and he has the power to pardon. The president also shares two powers with the Senate, to make treaties and to appoint federal judges and other officers of the United States, including cabinet members. And finally, the president has two specific duties, to give regular reports on the State of the Union and to take care that the laws be faithfully executed. All in all, the text of Article 2, while somewhat ambiguous, a flaw that would quickly be exploited, provided little warning that the office of president would become uniquely powerful. Even at the convention, Madison mused that it would rarely, if ever, happen that the executive constituted as ours is proposed to be would have been firmly enough set up to resist the legislature. In fact, when citizens considered the draft constitution during the ratification debates of 1787 and 1788, many of their concerns centered on the possibility that the Senate would make the president its cat's paw. Few people foresaw the modern presidency, largely because the office as we know it today bears so little relation to that prescribed by the Constitution. The modern presidency is primarily the intellectual handiwork, not of the framers, but of one framer, Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton's idea of the presidency can be found in a remarkable speech he gave to the convention on June the 18th, 1787. In it, Hamilton argued that the president should serve for life, name cabinet members without Senate approval, have an absolute veto on legislation, and have the direction of war once authorized or begun. The president would be a monarch, Hamilton admitted, but an elective monarch. Hamilton's plan was so far from the mainstream of thought at the convention that none of its provisions was ever seriously discussed. Nonetheless, Hamilton was and remains the chief theorist of the presidency, first in writing his essays for the Federalist and then in serving as George Washington's Secretary of the Treasury. In this latter role, acting as Washington's de facto prime minister, Hamilton took full advantage of the vagueness and brevity of Article II, laying the groundwork for an outsized presidency while the war hero Washington was still in office. And let me pause to say here that this article is revealing the fact that what you see happening around you now and the extensions that are being taken and the things that are being done by this particular president at this particular time did not begin here. But the author is making the point that these are weaknesses that have existed for quite some time. And of course, he's stretching this all the way back to the founders and the framers in Article 2 of the Constitution. This article is worth your attention. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put this on our website so that you can spend some time going through the whole thing. Continuing. In the Federalist, Hamilton had famously proclaimed that energy in the executive is a leading character in the definition of good government. Just how much energy he favored became clear during America's first foreign crisis, the Neutrality Proclamation controversy of 1793. When Britain and France went to war, many Americans wanted to aid their revolutionary ally. But Washington and the Federalists were rightly terrified of war with the powerful British Empire. Washington unilaterally proclaimed that the United States would be neutral. France's American supporters, covertly aided by Thomas Jefferson, fiercely attacked Washington for exceeding his constitutional authority. The power to make treaties, they said, was jointly lodged in the President and the Senate. How could Washington unilaterally interpret or change the terms of the Treaty of Alliance with France? Under the pen name Pacificus, Hamilton wrote a defense of Washington's power to act without congressional sanctions. The first Pacificus essay is the mother document of the unitary executive theory that Bush's apologists have pushed to its limits since 2001. Hamilton seized on the first words of Article 2, "The executive power shall be vested in a President of the United States of America." He contrasted this wording with Article 1, which governs Congress, and which begins, "All legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in a Congress of the United States." What this meant, Hamilton argued, was that Article 2 was a general grant of power to the President. Although Congress was limited to its enumerated powers, the executive could do literally anything that the Constitution did not expressly forbid. Hamilton's president existed, in effect, outside the Constitution. That's the Bush's conception, too. In 2005, John Yoo, the author of most of the administration's controversial torture memos, drew on Hamilton's essays when he wrote, "The Constitution provides a general grant of executive power to the President. Since Article 1 vests in Congress only those legislative powers herein granted," Yoo argued, "the more broadly stated Article 2 must grant the President an unenumerated executive authority." In other words, what he's saying is the President has absolute authority. Hamilton's interpretation has proved durable, even though there is little in the record of constitutional framing and ratification to suggest that anyone else shared his view. In times of crisis, power flows to the executive. Too rarely does it flow back. And while Washington himself used his power wisely, it was during his administration that the seeds of the national security state were planted. The system that the framers developed for electing the president was, unfortunately, as flawed as their design of the office itself. When Madison opened discussion on presidential election in Philadelphia, he opined that the people at large were the fittest electorate. But he immediately conceded that popular election, would hurt the South, which had many slaves and few voters relative to the North. To get around this difficulty, he proposed using state electors. Electoral vote strength was based on a state's total population, not on its number of voters. And the South received representation for 3/5 of its slaves, both in the House of Representatives and in the Electoral College. Scholars still debate whether the framers foresaw the prospect of a contested presidential election, followed by a peaceful shift of power. Remember that, as Shakespeare pointed out in Richard II, kings left office feet first. Some members of the founding generation believed that a duly elected president would simply be reelected until his death, at which point the vice president would take his place, much like the Prince of Wales ascending to the throne. Perhaps as a result, the mechanics of presidential election laid out in the Constitution quickly showed themselves to be utterly unworkable. The text of Article 2 contained no provision for a presidential ticket, with one candidate for president and one for vice president. Instead, each elector was supposed to vote for any two presidential candidates. The candidate who received the largest majority of votes would be president. The runner-up would be vice president. In 1800, this ungainly system nearly brought the country to civil war. Thomas Jefferson and Aaron Burr ran as a team. Their electors were expected to vote for both of them. Jefferson assumed that one or two would drop Burr's name from the ballot. That would have given Jefferson the larger majority, with Burr winning the vice presidency. But due to a still mysterious misunderstanding, All the electors voted for both candidates, producing a tie in the electoral vote and throwing the election to a House vote. The ensuing drama lasted 6 days and 36 ballots before Hamilton drew Federalist support to Jefferson. This choice began the chain of events that led to Hamilton's death at Burr's hands 3 years later. More important, the imbroglio exposed the fragility of the election procedure. In 1804, the Electoral College was repaired by the 12th Amendment. Now the electors would vote for one candidate for president and another for vice president. This was the first patch on Article 2, but far from the last. The procedures for presidential election and succession were changed by constitutional amendment in 1933, 1951, 1961, 1967. None of these fine tunings have been able to fix the system. In 1824, 1876, 1888, and 2000, the Electoral College produced winners who received fewer popular votes than the losers. And it came startlingly close to doing so again in 2004, in 1824, in 1876, and 2000. It also produced prolonged uncertainty and the prospect of civil unrest, or the fact of it. Even when the election system works passably, a president-elect must endure another indefensible feature of the succession process. In England, a new prime minister takes office the day after parliamentary elections. In France, a newly elected president is inaugurated within a week or two. But when Americans choose a new leader, the victor waits 11 weeks, nearly a quarter year, to assume office. The presidential interregnum is a recurrent period of danger. Originally, a new president didn't take office until March the 4th. This long delay nearly destroyed the nation after the 1860 election, during the disastrous secession winter. Abraham Lincoln waited in Illinois while his feckless predecessor, James Buchanan, permitted secessionists to seize federal arsenals and forts. By March 1861, when Lincoln took office, the Civil War was nearly lost, though officially, it had not even begun. Now, I'm going to pause here because I have barely gotten halfway through the article. And as I said before, I am going to send you this article so that you can take a look at it yourself and spend some time taking a look at it. Because when you look at what you're seeing now and the absolute authoritarianism that is being expressed by this administration, I want you to know that all of the events that you see happening now have always been there. It has just been a matter of choice by the men who have run this country whether or not they would attempt to utilize these authoritarian methodologies. God's word is clear. We will come to a place where we will repudiate our constitution. The land will change. We will no longer be a Protestant or a Republican government. And by Protestant, we mean Protestant. And by Republican, we're not really talking about a particular party affiliation. You know, perhaps I need to let you know that there is a difference between the definition of the word democratic and the word Republican. That is one of the reasons why when we sing that song or we make that statement, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. A democratic form of government is one in which the will of the majority always wins. A republican form of government is one in which the requirements or the will of the majority is respected, while the rights of the minority are protected. That is what America started out as, to protect the rights of the minority, while the will of the majority was always respected. Well, the constitutional statement, as found in Testimonies, Volume 5 and page 451, is very clear. It says, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant, meaning a Christian, and Republican, meaning a government that respects the will of the majority while it protects the rights of the minority, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions. That word, as we said at the beginning, that repudiation means that we will reject the original constitutional positions that we have taken. We will disclaim them. We will renounce them. We will deny them. We will not accept them. We will turn our backs on them. Ultimately, that is where we're heading. And if we look along carefully, we're almost there completely. God in His wisdom has warned us, and He has also promised to protect us. All we need to do is to place ourselves in His care, so that He might indeed be the protector and our guide. We thank You, Heavenly Father, again for all that You continue to do and the kindness that You show us day by day. We ask that You would continue to lead us in the path of righteousness so that we may walk according to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, February the 11th, 2019.